be done. Be done. Let's get started so we can eventually end at some point. So, yes. Quick thing for announcements. If you've been on Facebook, if you don't have Facebook, just to let you know, it has become official. It was about 10 days ago I signed the severance package, and for those of you who were here last week, you know that I signed it. We were in a 7-day rescission period where I had the opportunity to rescind my decision if I wanted to. Those 7 days came and went. So Thursday at about 10 a.m. it became official that there's no going back, so to speak, on the contract. Where we are locked in, St. Paul's is locked in. So I posted something up on Facebook. St. Paul sent out something early the next morning. We sent something, I know that St. Paul's made announcements this morning, which is great. So I know this. It's tough being right in the spit. So it is now official. So August 31st, it is true. I will be resigning my call at St. Paul's. Right now the plan is that we believe that at this time we think that God is calling us to start something up here, so that we're not going to be leaving the area. So that is the plan that we have in place. Obviously, God's plans are bigger than my plans. So we just simply do whatever He asks us to do. But that's what's happening right now. I do ask a favor of you. I would like to make sure that anything that ever gets spoken of to or about St. Paul's is a positive thing. I am now moving on. I know that for a lot of people, there's lots of feelings that you're having. Some people are angry, some people are bitter, some people are upset. I totally get it. And those are feelings that you should probably process privately, which is a great thing to do. And my wife had to go through that. I know we've talked with a lot of people. It's great to do that. As I'm going to be posting stuff up on Facebook, when I post up the announcement, there was a bunch of negative things. There was a bunch of positive things. So I actually went through. Just so you know, if you post on my Facebook wall, the rules of etiquette are, if it's my post, my rules. If I don't like your post, I'm taking it down. Don't be offended if I take it down and get nasty and post stuff on your wall. Just know that I wanted to keep everything clean and neat. And so on my Facebook post, I deleted 5 posts just because there was something negative spoken of against St. Paul. So this is, the public forum is not the place to lob our anger or our frustration. Private conversations are where those take place. Heather and I are moving on. We are excited. We are focused. We're trying to keep our eyes focused forward, not backwards. Yet, don't worry, we will always, talk about things. I have no problem sitting down privately and chatting with people. So if that's something that you need to do, please, by all means, do that, and we'll talk. But in the public forum, we're going to, what do you say, play nicey-nice, so to speak? because we're just excited about what God is planning on doing. And God is doing some really, really cool things. So.
Hoot hoot.
Yeah. Yeehaw. All right. So, Numbers chapter 5. Yeehaw. This is going to be very interesting. We've got some very... can I just tell you a story? I went out, last night? Or the night before, I went out with a buddy of mine, a new pastor, actually, that's just in town. And he was asking about what's going on, and I told him I'm doing a Bible study, and he was very interested. And then he goes, "Really? Well, what book of the Bible are you studying?" "We're studying the book of Numbers." And he's like, "The book of Numbers?" I said, "Yeah, isn't that like the dumbest book to start a Bible study on?" And he goes, "Really? How many people are showing up?" I said, "Oh, around 60 people or so." He goes, "You get 60 people to show up in your backyard during the summertime to study the book of Numbers?" And he just started laughing. So I just want to say thank you to all of you. I think it's fun. I love this stuff. This is something that has been exciting me, and I'm really, really excited about. So, Numbers chapter 5, if you weren't here. Oh, we are recording these now. We do have the first two recorded, so if something happens, and we're going to eventually get it out where it's going to be posted up to. Chances are it'll be on the old Searchlight Ministries website, so if you want to catch up, you can. If you missed chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, I'm going to be honest, you didn't miss, crazy, amazing stuff. It was good stuff. Numbers 1 and 2 are all about the census and the arrangement. 3 and 4 is a lot about the priestly functions. And now we're getting more and more into the story type stuff. So we are Numbers chapter 5. So let's begin with the word of prayer and we'll get going. Is that like a plan? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you that there's a nice breeze. I really like it. We pray for more of that. And thank you for the chance to study the Bible, to study what you would have us to learn, especially today as you look at it, it doesn't seem to be a whole lot, but then when we start getting into it, Lord, you always open up some amazing stuff for us to learn in. So may that be our focus today. We thank you for the future that you have planned for us, whatever that may be, and we just pray for your blessing upon our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Numbers chapter 5. We get into a couple of, now granted, the Israelite nation has already gotten the Levitical code, so a lot of this is not repeat, but it's similar material is found in the book of Leviticus. So, but I think it's a great thing that it's put in here because it highlights what's important to God. The Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has an infectious disease or a discharge of any kind who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. You got a little text note there on infectious skin disease. What does it say there at the bottom of your Bibles?
Leprosy.
Leprosy. Yeah, it's probably not leprosy that like we know leprosy. It's probably something very radically different. Back then, there were certain diseases that if you just had something funky with your skin, and they didn't know if it was transmittable or not, they just called it leprosy, and everything kind of fell into that category. So it's probably not like, because leprosy is not as highly infectious as some of the other skin diseases around there. The idea behind this is that there is a sense of protection, first of all, physically for the people, because some of these diseases could be transmitted. But there also became a very important distinction that God makes. He makes it in this next one as well. Verse 3, send away male and female alike. Send them outside the camp so they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them. The Israelites did this. They sent them outside the camp. They did just as the Lord had instructed them. God in other places, Leviticus 15:31 is probably one of the big ones where it says God cannot dwell where death and disease exist. Especially in that time as they were trying to figure out how do we set ourselves apart from what the world does and what the world is like. And God is making this distinction of holiness that he has. This same holiness then also shows up in my favorite Bible passage. Does anyone happen to know my favorite Bible passage? Revelation 21 verses 3 and 4. Someone look up Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Is that a good? Yeah. I really like that one. Someone look up Revelation 21, 3 and 4, and then read it out loud. Who's going to do that?
Revelation 21.
Alex, get there quickly. People are going to beat you. I don't know. Michael might have it. Michael, do you got it?
Yes.
All right, go for it.
So that's Revelation 21, 3 and 4, right?
Correct.
Okay. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the older of the things has passed away.
Yeah, so God is saying, now the dwelling place of God is with man. So it's, and again, we have God, like God is present, right? We know that he's everywhere at all times. We know that he indwells in us. But there's something about this whole physical presence of God issue. For them back then, there was a physical presence. It was the cloud of fire or cloud of smoke that traveled with them. And he was making a distinction saying, wherever I am at, disease and death do not coexist with me. And he's going to eventually get that with heaven as well, which is a great concept for us. Because we're constantly surrounded by death and disease and dandruff and acne and all of these funky things. In heaven, there will be nothing like that. So it's kind of this exciting thing to think about. But for them, they had to realize that, one, there was a physical protection, that they didn't want certain diseases to be moving around. But second of all, God says, I'm actually living with you. Like, I'm physically present with you That stuff has to go. And again, God then did something really incredible later on in the person of Jesus Christ. When a guy had leprosy, he would touch him. When they were around dead things, he was there. They would walk amongst Lazarus, a dead person, and God himself touched him. Now, that one is kind of cool because every time that happened, disease and death fled from the presence of God. And that's going to be what's ultimately going to be happening for us. So this also has a lot of overtones with the scapegoat concept of sending stuff away. Again, if you want practical application, it's rather simple. A lot of disease and death is a symbol in the Bible of sin itself. So if you have sin in your life, that stuff needs to go. You need to send it away. Don't feed it. Don't love it. Don't pet it. Don't take it home. Don't enjoy it. Don't wink at it. Don't smile about it. You get rid of it. If there's garbage in your life, it's got to be gone. You can't be messing around with that kind of stuff. So that to me is a real, real important thing. All right. Now there's this restitution for wrongs thing. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way, and so is unfaithful. What's up, man?
Hey. Just do it.
Yeah. What happened to the mountain man beard?
I had to shave it.
Patrick knows how to wear pink. I am not manly enough to wear pink yet, so that's pretty amazing. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he has committed. He must make full restitution for his wrong, add one-fifth to it, and give it all to the person he has wronged. But if that person has no close relative to whom restitution can be made for the wrong, the restitution belongs to the Lord and must be given to the priest along with the ram with which atonement is made for him. All the sacred contributions to the Israelites bring to a priest will belong to him. Each man's sacred gifts are his own, but what he gives to the priest, will belong to the priest. This is an interesting thing, because why would God set it up that if you, let's say you wrong me in some way, what is going to be your natural reaction to you wronging me? You're either going to A, try to weasel out of it, blame something or someone else, or B, you're going to try and do the bare minimum, especially if it just involves a couple words like, I'm sorry. That's kind of just how we're wired. We're always looking to blame other people. We're always looking to see if someone else can take the fall. I think it was my father-in-law was telling me a story of how he was driving his car, and as he was coming up, there was an accident or traffic was stopped, and he was slowing to a stop, and he looks in his rearview mirror, and he sees that the person behind him is not stopping. They are coming full force. And he's like, oh, crud. He turns the wheel, whips out of the way, the car then smashes the car that was in front of him. And guess what? The car in front of him, guess what they did? They sued Robert because he got out of the way. If he would have stayed, he would have taken the crash. Do you see how this is what we do? We always try to find someone else to blame. I was just in a car accident. I don't know if you know. I didn't post up on Facebook. Anthony, yeah, represent the car accident. And Jacob, you're in the car. Anna was in the car. Yeah, it was awesome. We're doing the whole left-hand turn lane.
Aaron was too, right?
Yeah.
No, she
didn't
go. Oh, yeah, Aaron wasn't at that one. It was Emma. Yeah. So we're in the 55 North, and you're getting off at the Lincoln Knoll Ranch Road, and they turned that exit into a double left-hand turn lane. Have you ever gotten an accident in that place? Like, I've gotten an accident, I don't know how many, because what happens is the inside lane doesn't know that it's a double left-hand turn lane, so they'll just swing right into your lane. So, I'm driving, it's all cool. If a car is ahead of me a little bit, I'll cover the brake, because I know they're going to whip into my lane, and then I honk and bless them profusely.
Sure.
Yes. And then they, you know, they're probably angry at me because they think I came into their lane. Well, sure enough, this one, I couldn't do it. I was just ahead of this woman, and she came right in, and I have my hand out the window, and all of a sudden I look down, and this car is right next to my hand. Jacks up my window, or my mirror, and she is upset at me because she said, that I crashed into her. Police were called, and ultimately we exchanged information. I'm still working on it. But we have this tendency of, if we do something wrong, our first inclination is, how can we get it off of ourselves onto someone else? And then if we do finally, and I'm going to talk especially to the guys because we're the most notorious. If we do something wrong, we quickly go to, I'm sorry, and can we move on without dealing with this anymore? And the women are like, nah, you can't get away with it that easily. There's got to be something else. There's this, like, restitution. And it's not just simple restitution. There's also a further payback. We always want to do the minimum. If we hurt someone, we'll do the minimum. This is kind of the reverse for an eye for an eye. Some people say, well, eye for an eye, that seems so horrible. Eye for an eye was actually a protection, because if you come and hit me, if I hit you back, am I going to use the same force? No, I'm going to hit back harder. That's what I do. I'm going to give some restitution, probably about 20% more harder. If you hit me, I hit you back with force. God said that's not the way this is supposed to go, and especially when it comes to restitution, we need to make sure that we are making restitution when we have done something wrong, taking ownership of our own sin. We all have it, so let's own it. And then when we make the restitution, we actually add something to it. Because when you do that, it's this demonstration of this remorse. Now again, God shows that if the person that you have wronged is no longer living, because some people have this, they say, what do I do? Well then, you just give it to God. If there's restitution that needs to be made and there's a monetary value, God says just give it to the church. And then you have made your restitution. You can now feel guilt-free now in the life that you're living. And then Jesus even talks about this. If you're at the altar and you realize that there's some sin and that there's something going on between you and your brother, he doesn't say, well, see if it shows up next week and maybe you can, you know, make restitution. He says, no, leave your gift there at the altar. Go find your brother and make amends with him. Do it quickly. And then in other places, like, don't let the sun go down on your anger. If you and your brother are going to court together, you should probably solve your issues before you get to court, because then other things might happen. God is always big on this restitution and reconciliation. All right, now we get to the funky one. Are you ready? The test for an unfaithful wife. Oh, this is going to be good. I don't know how I'm going to do this.
Carefully.
Well, I don't know, because I want you to, here, I'm going to just read it through first. I'll make no comments, and then we'll go back and make comments. I'll see if I can do that. If you know me, I probably can't, but I'll try. Then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him by sleeping with another man, and this is hidden from her husband, and her impurity is undetected since there is no witness against her and she has not been caught in the act, and if feelings of jealousy come over her husband and he suspects his wife and she is impure, or if he is jealous and suspects her even though she is not impure. Okay, I'm going to have to stop. I'm sorry. Did you get the idea? So, this is not one of those, did we catch the person in the act? Like, the guy did not walk in and see the unfaithfulness taking place. And if there's no witnesses, obviously, the man that the lady will be sleeping with is probably not going to be coming forth and saying, yes, that was me, or else they all die. This is one of those things of, if there is some suspicion going on, if the guy is starting to feel jealous or suspects that there's some foul play going on, there is something to be done by this. Now, right from the beginning, I want you to know that though this sounds like it is an attack against women, after reading it many a times and studying this carefully, I believe this is actually in protection of women. Back in those days, who were all of the people who judged the cases? Yeah. They were all men. You take them to the men of the gate. And men, we like to stick together. Women, you like to stick together. That's great. Go to the bathroom together. I'm all fine with that. It's true. It's true. Imagine if a guy suspects his wife is unfaithful, yet there's no witnesses. It's all circumstantial evidence. He could take that to the gate where all the guys are at. explain the situation, and they're going to say, kill her. And the woman has no protection whatsoever. What this does is it takes this, we'll get to it here in a moment, it's going to take it out of the hands of the people and straight into the hands of God. God is going to be the one to actually adjudicate this. So, first of all, we have to know that adultery is wrong, right? I don't need to say that, right? Adultery is wrong. I did find, someone look up Proverbs 9, 17, and 18. It's a very cool proverb. So, Proverbs 9, 17 to 18, who has that? You are a lot quieter than you've been in the past. What's up with you guys? Yes, Jody, go for it.
17 and 18.
Yes.
Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. But little do they know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of the grave.
Yeah. So stolen water is sweet and stolen food is delicious. And that's kind of the idea. There's this draw that people have towards this. And the reason why is because there's a secretiveness about it. But all through Scripture, adultery is bad. Why is adultery bad in the eyes of God?
Because you're married to the
idea. All right, you're married, which is important. There's a protection that needs to be done. Why else?
Breaking a covenant.
You're breaking a covenant. Yeah. That is so huge. This is not just a casual arrangement you have with someone. It's a covenant. That's why sometimes we even talk about the covenant of marriage. What else?
Destroys so many lives.
It destroys a lot of lives. Again, anytime I've dealt with infidelity, it's not just, you know, the adults, but then there's parents that are involved, there's kids that are involved, there's friends that are involved. It is a messy thing. There's one that I'm really going for.
It's a picture of God's relationship with us, and so someone has to remain faithful.
Yeah. Marriage is a picture of the relationship we have with God. So that is why God is very particular when it comes to adultery, saying that is wrong in every possible way. And of course, what is the punishment if you commit adultery?
Death.
This is the biggie. Like, you don't mess with this because God says this is a picture of the relationship I have with you. So there's going to be some cool stuff with this. Yes, Josh?
What's adultery?
We're not going to talk about adultery with you. We'll talk later on, kiddo. Sound good? Here, how about I'll give a simple answer. You know how Mommy and I are married? What happens if Mommy went and started kissing another man? Would that be bad? That would be bad. So, there you go. Is that a good answer?
She kisses everybody.
She does kiss a lot of other men.
Yeah.
Wait, we are recording this. Is she not here? She's not here to defend herself. Nice.
Only on the cheek.
Only on the cheek. All right.
She doesn't kiss other men the way she kisses you.
Yes. I was trying to explain adultery to our youngest son. I love you, baby. Yeah, you're like, I'm never going to leave the Bible study again. Oh, what a bunch of coffee. Verse 14, I want to highlight something in 14. If feelings of jealousy come over her husband, and he suspects his wife and she is impure, or if he is jealous and suspects her even though she is not impure, then verse 15 is supposed to happen. Let's talk about the word jealousy. Is jealousy wrong?
In some cases.
Got some yeses, got some no's.
God is a jealous God.
Suspicious is different.
Well, so let's do this. Okay, I really do need your help looking up Bible passages. So let's toss them out here. Raise your hand if you will read Song of Solomon 8:6. Yes, Alex. Exodus 25, George. Exodus 34:14. All right. Deuteronomy 4:24. Yes, David. Deuteronomy 5:9. Yes, Diane. And then the last one, Deuteronomy 6:15. Yeah, perfect. We're going to talk about this word jealousy because I think it's an important word that we understand. I remember years ago, I don't know why I was watching Oprah.
That's a good question.
I feel weird even saying that.
Anyone who's watched Oprah.
Yeah.
Learning what not to do.
I mean, I was learning what not to do. Yes, I like this. But I remember, and I don't know if it was on there or I got pointed to a YouTube video or something, but I remember hearing Oprah talking about how one of her big hang-ups with religion and with God, especially the God of the Bible, is this issue of God is a jealous God. And how she understood that. So the first thing we got to discover is God a jealous God? So, Song of Solomon, first.
Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame.
Yeah, so love, this love that is stronger than death itself, that has jealousy that can't be quenched. Good. Exodus 25? Yes.
You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me.
Very good. Exodus 34:14.
Oh,
all right.
34:14. Oh, okay. I'm not good with numbers.
That's okay.
That's why we're studying them.
Yeah!
I like it.
Oh, Jim. Oh, how I love you.
Okay.
All right. It's forgiveness with body first.
Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous god.
Yeah, so the Lord, who's, like, he even says, you know what, my name itself is Jealousy. Deuteronomy 4:24.
For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous god.
Deuteronomy 5:9.
It was exactly the same as my dad's verse.
Oh, was it? It was exactly the same words verbatim? Yeah, and then Deuteronomy 6:15.
For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth.
All right. So we know that God is a jealous God, so we can at least say this. Now, the problem is how we use the word jealousy. I think that to probably get a more accurate translation, especially when it comes to godly jealousy, is more like zeal or passion. God is jealous. He does not like it when we commit adultery against him, when we chase after other things that please us as opposed to chasing after God. And again, this is where I have the real hang-up with people that say, I don't like it that God is labeled as a jealous God. Let's just say, for instance, that God is not a jealous God. What if God says to you, you know what? Why don't you just live your life whatever way you want to live it? I'm good with it. You want to run with scissors? Fabulous. You want to play with tigers and poke your eyeballs out with sharp objects and stick your finger in light sockets? I think I'm good with that. Is that someone who actually loves you then at that point? No. Same thing if in a marriage relationship, if someone says, you know what? I'm okay if you see other people. I think I'm secure enough. Why don't you go out and you go ahead and do that? Does that person actually really love you? No, because jealousy in a positive, godly way is very important. I think it's almost necessary. You are to get jealous. Now, the problem is in our culture and our society, jealousy has turned into a bad word, and partially because we put a human spin to it. We have feelings of jealousy that are not God-like. But we use the same terminology. Same thing when God talks about hating people, right? And we're like, can you hate someone in a godlike way? Well, God can, but I don't know if you can. I don't know if I can. There's these passions that we have that immediately get sin attached into it, which is why jealousy in our culture, in our context, is always a negative connotation. But there is positive jealousy. That's because you love someone. And that's God saying this. So this idea of jealousy. So if the guy, and hopefully this is godly jealousy. Hopefully this isn't, you know, my wife, you know, made a bad meal for me, so I'm just going to start accusing her of stuff. This is, again, protection then for the woman.
Bad at cooking, huh?
Yeah. You've had my wife's cooking. Oh, she's still here.
fucking monster you're sitting over there.
Oh my gosh.
You are batting, like.
I know.
Yeah.
So do you have the idea if a guy suspects his wife of something, and by the way, there does seem to be, it isn't spoken of clearly and cleanly in here, but there is evidence that does show us that the reverse can be also true. But again, the big thing is protecting women so that they don't get false accusations and essentially get killed for something that they didn't do. So if the guy suspects him, if it's wrong or if it's right, God is going to be the ultimate judge. Verse 15, then he is to take his wife to the priest. He must also take an offering of a tenth of an ephah of barley flour on her behalf. He must not pour oil or put incense on it, because it is a grain offering for jealousy, a reminder offering to draw attention to guilt. So it's kind of heaping on for this woman to say, you are really going to tell the truth at this point. This is something that is extremely important. Then the priest shall bring her and have her stand before the Lord. Then he shall take some holy water in a clay jar and put some dust from the tabernacle floor into the water. After the priest has had the woman stand before the Lord, he shall loosen her hair and place in her hands the reminder offering, the grain offering for jealousy, while he himself holds the bitter water that brings a curse. So you got the idea? So the woman standing there, priest grabs some holy water, probably from the they called it the sea, from the they're at the church, they're at the tabernacle. You pull some water and then you go get some dust from the tabernacle floor, not just to make it dirty, but the idea is there's holiness involved. That, you know how we use that phrase, will you swear to God about this? This is kind of that turning up of the heat, so to speak. You put the dirt into the water, and then the priest shall put the woman under oath and say to her, if no other man has slept with you, and you have not gone astray and become impure while married to your husband, may this bitter water that brings a curse not harm you. But if you have gone astray while married to your husband, and you have defiled yourself by sleeping with a man other than your husband, here the priest is to put the woman under the curse of the oath. May the Lord cause your people to curse and denounce you when he causes your thigh to waste away and your abdomen to swell. Did you have a little text note on that? Yeah. What does it mean? So what does your text note say?
Cause you to be barren and have a miscarrying.
Yeah, so you'll be barren and have a miscarrying. The idea behind the thigh wasting away and the abdomen swelling is this is the... These are the areas of reproduction that they would always talk about. You know how we always say that, you know, when your heart gets broken, does your heart literally get broken? Now, back in their days, they would talk about how their bowels would be broken. That was the seat of emotion, was the bowel and the stomach area. We talk about it, the heart. The thigh and the abdomen would be euphemisms, just other words for these reproductive organs. So the idea is, if you are telling the truth, then you're going to drink this water, it's going to have no effect, and you're going to have lots of kids. But if it is true, then your thigh will waste away, your belly will swell. We don't know exactly what that means. The words are very strange. But the end result will be you will be barren and under a curse because you have cheated on your husband. Then the woman is to say, amen. So be it. The priest is to write these curses on a scroll and then wash them off into the bitter water. So, I don't know exactly, like, I guess you would write it on a scroll and then you would drip water on the thing and it would be like it's washing the curse into the water where the dirt from the tabernacle floor is at. He shall have the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and this water will enter her and cause bitter suffering. The priest is to take from her hands the grain offering from jealousy, wave it before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. The priest is then to take a handful of the grain offering as a memorial offering and bring it on the altar. After that, he is to have the woman drink the water. If she has defiled herself and been unfaithful to her husband, then when she is made to drink the water that brings a curse, it will go into her and cause bitter suffering. Her abdomen will swell, her thigh waste away, and she will become accursed among her people. If, however, the woman has not defiled herself and is free from impurity, she will be cleared of guilt and will be able to have children. Kind of a strange thing, I know. do you notice that the first and foremost is, again, the presumption is going to be innocence, right? If you drank some water that was dripped over a piece of paper with a little bit of dust in it, do you think it's going to instantaneously kill you? You'd probably just drink it and be like, okay, so it had a little dirt, it probably doesn't taste yummy, but it's not going to have this immediate negative effect, which is, again, a protection for the woman. Wasn't there something, I wanted to look it up, but I didn't get into it, but something about the witch trials, where they said, hey, how do we prove if someone's a witch? Well, we drown her, and if she lives...
She's a witch.
She's a witch, and if she doesn't live...
She was innocent,
but she's dead. So it's kind of like a lose-lose proposition, like, oh, wow, you lived, so you die, or you die, oh, sorry, we got it wrong. Do you see how this is kind of the opposite of that? Can you drink a little bit of water with some dirt in it and live? Yeah, it's not going to be this automatic negative thing. The idea is God is going to be the one who's going to be the ultimate judge in this respect. If you ended up back in those days becoming barren, it would be the worst curse that would be placed on you. So I'm reading this over and over and over again, and I'm thinking to myself, who cares, right? Isn't that the number one question we ask of ourselves when we get to texts like this and we go, some weird old hocus pocus magic little thing? And then again, I was reminded, I was actually surfing Facebook, and a pastor friend of mine had posted up something that said, you know, if your text doesn't bring you back to Jesus, then something's really wrong. So I started sitting there thinking, I'm like, well, how does this relate to Jesus? And as I started investigating more and more, I actually found some very interesting things. So first of all, let's find out where we're at in the story. In terms of unfaithful people, are we the person that has remained pure, or are we the people who have gone astray? We're the ones that got astray. So in this story, we would be the unfaithful wife. And when that happens, we're essentially under God's curse. We've cheated on God. We've relied on our own power. We've relied on our own bank account. We've relied on our own wisdom to solve issues. Whether the issue is big or small, we're really good about solving things on our own without using God. Now, if something gets big, like, oh, wow, what should I do about this massive situation? Maybe I'll pray about it. But on all the little things, we often don't turn to God. That's usually the last thing on our mind. So when it comes to unfaithfulness, we're the unfaithful one, and is God the always the faithful one? F. But we also know something else in Scripture that's very telling. God often takes our place, right? We call that, in theological terms, we call that substitutionary atonement. The idea is God is willing to step into our position, even though he's done nothing wrong, and he himself will then take the punishments. And as I started doing this, I actually found some parallels. Now again, no other, like I read a bunch of commentaries, listened to some pastors. This is all unique material to me. So either this is brilliant and God-inspired, or it's pure heresy. But I think I'm right on this one. I'm going to need some help again for some scripture passages. Matthew 26, 57. Yes, George. Matthew 26, 63. Matthew 26, 64. Michael. Matthew 27, 34. And Isaiah 53, 8. Yeah. As I started going through this, I started finding some parallels that I thought were very, very interesting. Again, maybe I'll write a devotion on this and it'll just become so brilliant. People will be like, wow, I never saw that in Scripture. Is there parallels between the test for the unfaithful wife and the death of Jesus? Let's find out. What happens in Matthew 26, 57?
Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. he entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome.
So, Jesus was taken before the high priest. The exact same thing here with the test for the unfaithful wife. This goes straight to the top dog. There's one parallel. Matthew 26:63.
But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are Messiah, the Son of God.
Charged under oath. Isn't that what it's there?
Yeah, he charged you under oath.
And in Numbers 5:21, here the priest is to put the one woman under this curse of the oath. An oath is taken. Then the next verse, verse 64.
You have said so, Jesus replied, but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.
It's very weird that all throughout the accusations that Jesus endures, he always remains silent, right? But there's only one time that he actually ends up speaking. He is charged under oath to answer, is he the Messiah? And he says, so be it. What is the woman supposed to say? Numbers 5?
Amen.
Amen. So be it. Matthew 27:34.
There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it.
So, he then also drank what was gall? Was it
vinegar?
Like a soda?
No.
Vinegar.
I love soda.
What? I love soda too. It was like vinegar, which is very
bitter.
So, Jesus ends up drinking a bitter drink after being charged under oath, saying, so be it, in front of the high priest. Now again, what is the punishment for the woman if she is an unfaithful wife? She gets sick, and then she can't have children anymore. Right? And that would be a very bad... And Isaiah 53:8.
By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off, out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due.
Yeah, and in another translation talks about, and about his descendants, he uses the word generations on that one. NIV, I think, uses the word descendants. Of his descendants, does Jesus have any children?
No.
Jesus did not marry Mary and go off to Africa and have a bunch of little babies and stuff like that. The punishment was, for the woman, can't have kids. And for Jesus, he didn't. All of these parallels. Now again, it's not a one-for-one correlation. I mean, there's a lot of differences, obviously. But what this means is, Jesus is willing to step in, even though he is not the unfaithful wife, and is willing to stand in place of the unfaithful wife, make an offering, be charged under oath, and even though he has committed no sin whatsoever in his life, he's willing to take the punishment and die on our behalf. Now, if that doesn't cause you to stop and say how great God is, I don't know what really will. And this is not just about unfaithfulness, it's about any type of sin that you've ever committed. Because we know that when you commit sins, you're not just committing sins against other people. As Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, one of the things he said over and over again was, look, I'm not just sinning against your husband. I'm sinning against God himself. We have done this over and over and over again, and yet God says, I'll stand in your place. I'll take the hit. I'll drink the water. I'll charge myself under oath, and even though I've done absolutely nothing wrong, I'll pay your price. And he does so willingly and gladly. So I don't know, again, I find it an interesting thing. Someone else said that there's probably some parallels with Luke 7:37. We won't read it. That's the story of the unfaithful woman who, she had a bad reputation in town. Though I don't know, there must not have been a full accusation, or she must not have never been caught in the act, because if you get caught in the act of adultery, you would die. But she was still alive, so she was being accused. She just had this reputation, and she comes to Jesus, and she does something with her hair, which is what happened here with this. The woman is, you're supposed to undo her hair, and she undoes her hair, and she weeps, and she cries. And in the Old Testament, you're not supposed to add any perfume, but what does she do? She adds tons of perfume by breaking an alabaster jar. And there's this idea of repentance that comes with it. And that's, again, the same for you and me. Again, we don't have to worry that if we commit a sin, that God is going to somehow come and hit us hard and zap us right away. He says, I actually have grace and forgiveness because I've already taken your place in that. So that's what we learn from this. These laws, these strange things that don't make much sense, they still continually point to Christ. And we're always reminded that these laws have been fulfilled in Christ, and he's given us the full forgiveness of sins. Whatever sin you've committed, whatever thing you've done wrong, whether no one has caught you, God sees it all. And yet all we have to do is make restitution. We can't pay it. If you want to rack up the price of your sins and give them to God, you won't be able to pay it. But Jesus says, I'll do it myself. Let's pray. Lord, there's some strange stuff with this thing. First of all, we thank you that you protected women from horrible accusations where people could have just quickly and easily killed them. But we know that you are the God who protects the women and the children and the orphans and the elderly and the sick and the disabled. You protect them all, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that sometimes we may get things wrong and we may adjudicate things and not come up with the right answer, but Lord, you have adjudicated everything perfectly. We're thankful that you, in this particular instance, would also make the decision yourself. But thank you mostly for what Jesus has done by stepping in our place, by taking the oath, by having the curses placed upon him. He did it because he loved us and because he wants the forgiveness of sins to be offered to us. Lord, we thank you that you're a jealous God. Forgive us when we have taken that the wrong way. But we thank you that you have laws, you have rules, you have regulations for our own protection, and because you love us so much. May we live our lives according to your great love. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Number six next week is going to be the Nazarite vow, which is very fascinating. Also, that wonderful thing called a benediction, the good words that are spoken of after a lot of church services, all come straight from Numbers chapter 6. So we'll get away from the test for the unfaithful wife. Wives, stop cheating on your husbands. I don't want to be making you drink bitter water. We got some chocolate waxy donuts. And yes, there's an announcement. Alan, yes, thank you. Thank you.
I just wanted to give everybody an update about the homeless ministry. It's still alive and well, and some of you are involved. But I wanted to let you know that if you want to do something ministry-wise, we do need some help. We just lost a teacher, and we have teachers going on Sunday afternoons at 5 o'clock, and Lynn is our faithful Wednesday afternoon teacher. If you would like to, if you have a gift for teaching or preaching, we could use somebody to come and minister to the homeless. It takes about an hour, and it's just once a month. We also have a need for restocking our pantry, and our freezer is now empty of casseroles. So if you want to go shopping for us, or if you'd like to cook, and you can make us some casseroles to put in our freezer, that would be great. I didn't bring like anything to hand out, but if you want to talk to me, I can give you information if you're interested in any of those things. We are continuing to partner with St. Paul's in the ministry. We are 100% supported financially by them, and we have still people who help from St. Paul's in the ministry as well. So that's ongoing, and as far as I know right now, it's going to continue. So if you have any questions, let me know.
Also, if you forget later or decide that you want to think about it later and get back, Mark can always give our contact information.
Yeah, it really is simple. I mean, in terms of a Bible study, it's not a, you don't have to preach Numbers 5 to them, which would be really difficult. It's a very simple, it's just speaking God's love and God's grace into their lives, and I've done it for the longest time. Lynn, Alex, we've been doing this for such a long time now. I'll tell you this. You will minister to them less than they will minister to you. Every time I've gone, I love it. I think it's a great thing. They are so eager. They have lots of questions. Everything is so simple for them, and it's so easy to teach. So if that's something that you want to do, I'd be a great thing.
How
you just contact me up. So.
How many attend?
About 25 to 35.
Okay, so in reference to replenishing or making a casserole.
Yeah, if you make casseroles, if you just make a tray and if people make them and just bring them, I know that they always just plan it out however much they need for that. They'll grab whatever they need for the
And where's
thing.
The food bank? Is that St. Paul's? Is that where we drop
the food
down?
Is being stored at Calvary Chapel.
No.
Sorry, Friends.
Friends Church. In
Friends
Denver.
Church. I keep going.
Yeah, that's something else, too. You may not be aware. We lost our facility at St. Mark's. We were in a park in Garden Grove for a year and a half. God blessed us with a new place to meet, and we are now meeting at Garden Grove Friends Church on Magnolia. We are also about to start helping them out. They just started a pantry ministry, and they took a big room and renovated the whole thing and stocked it with food, and they're handing it out on Saturday mornings. And because they've been so generous to us in giving us space, we're going to start helping them every fourth Saturday morning to hand out food. That's going to start this month. So if you're interested in helping with that too, that would be great. We do have help for that at the moment. But we're trying to give back to them because they've been so gracious to us. But we do have a permanent spot now, and they're back in the kitchen cooking their own meals again. So the casseroles are not as important really, because we usually have somebody there to cook. But it's always nice to have something to fall back on if we need to. If we have a fifth Sunday or a fifth Wednesday, it kind of messes things up with the schedule, and it's just easier to have something to fall back on. So just so you know.
Awesome. Any other questions or anything that needs to be addressed? I don't know why you guys come to listen to the Book of Numbers and Caught Outside, me drone on for 45 minutes about a test run faith wife, but I truly do admit, I love this. I love studying God's Word. I love being able to interact with you guys about this. So thank you for filling a huge void in my life by coming and being a part of this, and we're excited for all the stuff that's going to be happening in the future.
As it so happens, just one comment on your sermon. As it so happens, I'm going through an economics book right now, and they brought up how women in India don't have protection, and their husbands can beat them for like burning dinner,
yeah,
or you know, just can send them away, and they have no protection, and it's a big problem. And so I just wanted to foot stomp your point,
yeah,
that they really needed protection,
yeah,
and even today they still need protection.
Yeah, a lot of cultures do not protect the women, and God was always big on making sure that women were a protected class of citizens. Yeah, it's an important thing. You guys are amazing. Also, if I have your email, you don't need to give me your email. If I don't have your email, if you have not received an email from me, then I don't have your email. How about that? I try to send them out. I know yesterday I sent it out at like Saturday. It's only one day advance notice. I'm sorry, got busy. But if I don't have your information, I want to make sure and get your stuff. If you wish to forward it to other people, you're more than welcome to do that. As I said, I'm staying personally off of Facebook until the end of August 31st, and then I'll be much more public about that stuff. So everything that I send out is private. If you're like, this is the dumbest thing in the whole world, I hate you and your stupid Bible studies, then just tell me. I don't like you, I hate you, I don't ever see you again. Then I'll just take you off the list, and that's cool, that's fine. Because I hate you too.
Only 5% more.
Oh, yeah, 5% more, give me some restitution. Awesome. Eat some chocolate waxy donuts. There's some food over there. Stay and talk, mingle, chat. It's awesome to be with you guys.